The first reading is taken from 1 Chronicles, chapter 2, verses 1 to 24, and can be found on page 402 of the Church Bibles. So 1 Chronicles, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Israel's sons. These were the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Judah, to Hezron's sons, the sons of Judah: Onan, and Shelah. These three were born to him by a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. The sons of Perez: Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah: Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Dada, five in all. The son of Carmi: Achar, who brought trouble on Israel by violating the ban on taking devoted things. The son of Ethan: Azariah. The sons born to Hezron were Jeramiel, Ram, and Caleb. From Ram, son of Hezron. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, the leader of the people of Judah. Nahshon was the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of Eliab, his firstborn. The second son was Abinadab, the third Shimeah, the fourth Nethanel, the fifth Radai, the sixth Ozem, and the seventh David. Their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. Zeruiah's three sons were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Abigail was the mother of Amasa, whose father was Jether the Ishmaelite. Caleb, son of Hezron, had children by his wife Azubah and by Jerioth. These were her sons: Jesha, Shobab, and Ardon. When Azubah died, Caleb married Ephrath, who bore him Hur. Hur was the father of Uri, and Uri the father of Bezalel. Later, Hezron lay with the daughter of Machir, the father of Gilead. He had married her when he was 60 years old, and she bore him Segub. Segub was the father of Jair, who controlled 23 towns in Gilead. But Geshur and Aram captured Havoth-Jair, as well as Kenath, with its surrounding settlements, 60 towns. All these were descendants of Machir, the father of Gilead. After Hezron died in Caleb Ephratha, Abijah, the wife of Hezron, bore him Ashur, the father of Tekoa. Now the second reading is taken from the first book of Timothy, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, and this can be found on page 1191 of the Church Bibles. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. The Lord's grace to Paul. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Joyce. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from you. We confess that our own families always fall short of your perfect love, and we rejoice in your Son's invitation to come as weary sons and burdened daughters to know the rest of your perfect fatherhood and your healing spirit. Speak to us now, we pray, from these chapters that tell us the backstory of your Son's human family, what it means to belong to this family. For in his name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
20 years ago, I became a governor at what was then Hartford High School. It's been one of the greatest joys of my ministry to see the school reborn as Hartford Church of England High School in 2012, but I'm going to resist talking about that today. Both before and after that seismic change, I have served on one of the committees that has changed its name several times. It was originally the Pupil Discipline Committee. It then became the Pupil Welfare Committee. It then became the Welfare Committee. And it is today the Pastoral and Ethos Committee. And one of our roles has always been to review the suspensions of students and from time to time any permanent exclusions, what used to be called expulsions. It's not a happy part of the role. And although I don't have the numbers, it's impossible to avoid observing certain patterns common to a large proportion of the students who are suspended or, in extreme cases, expelled. And among those patterns which, as a society, we don't seem able to talk about, indeed I'm hesitant to mention it even here, is that the majority of those students, by no means all, but a clear majority, don't come from homes where their parents were married to each other before they were conceived and are still married to each other now. Of course, it's complicated. We can all think of exceptions of stable homes with cohabiting parents and heroic single parents, or of broken families where one party was as innocent as any of us can be in a fallen world. But the evidence is massive and incontrovertible. On every measure, children do better if they arrive in the world to married parents and complete their childhood in that stable environment. They do better emotionally and academically. They have better health, more successful careers, and in due course are able to form more stable relationships themselves. Marriage is an awesome gift of God in creation, and faithfulness within it is perhaps the greatest single gift any parent can give to their child. You're not really surprised, are you, that so many of the children who end up in trouble at school simply don't have that stable background? Again, please don't mishear me. There are horrors with amazing parents. There are angels who seem to thrive unscathed despite the most awful home life. But the pattern is there to see, in particular absent fathers or feckless fathers or unfaithful fathers seem to blight the lives of so many of our children, and then the pattern repeats in the next generation. So when a child goes astray, whose fault is it? Should we say, the rules are the rules, you broke them, choices have consequences? Or do we say, especially in some of the tragic cases we see the lack of nurture, stability, example, your transgression was almost predictable, and so we will show compassion. Well, the reality is, of course, that we have to try and do both. And the reality of that also is that what we see illustrated in the microcosm of a school is true to all human experience. We all sin. And often there's a story behind our transgression, a provocation or a brokenness due to someone else having sinned against us, and the suffering that that has caused us, and the warping of our character that sometimes follows. It may not be, and even if there is, it isn't an excuse. We all sin since we are members of Adam's helpless race, and we are all responsible for the poor choices that we all make. And we're all sinned against as well, in countless small ways, and sometimes in huge, life-changing ways. And in those big things, early things, deep things, the wounds may fester, and even if they heal, scars remain. We all sin and need forgiveness. We are all sinned against and need healing. Now, you may wonder what any of this has to do with the genealogies of 1 Chronicles 2 and 3. Quite a lot, as I hope to show you. For in these chapters, we meet the family of the king. And the original king, who foreshadows Jesus, the king of the world, is David. And he's the one around whom these two chapters, we didn't read all of it this morning, but he's the key figure at the center of these two chapters, King David. And David had been promised by the Lord that his son, not his immediate son, but his descendant, would also be God's son and would rule one day not just over Israel, but over all of creation. And chapter 3 concludes with the descendants of David alive in the chronicler's day as he's writing for that generation, in ongoing anticipation that the true son of David, the son of God himself, the Messiah, will still come. And as we saw last week, 400 years or so after he wrote, Matthew was able to start his gospel with a genealogy that concludes this one. The true king has come. The king who would save us from our sins and heal us from our wounds was born of Mary, and his name is Jesus. But here in these chapters, and again, we'll only be able to dip in and out of this long list of names, here we find some important clues about what kind of family King Jesus came from and what kind of family King Jesus is building today. So I want to give you three observations from the king's family. I'm going to spend a lot more time on the first, so fear not, you who are watchers of clocks. First, the king's family is dysfunctional. This family is full of sinning and suffering people. Because it's a list of names largely compiled from earlier lists in the Bible or stories in the Bible, now, the chronicler expects you to know something of the stories behind the names that he includes. And particularly when he makes a comment on some of these names, he's drawing attention to these particular themes, although most of the names pass by without such comment. Last week, we started at Adam, beginning of the whole human race. Today, we zoom in, chapter 2, verse 1, to Jacob, renamed Israel by God after he wrestled with him and overcame. Jacob doesn't have an easy relationship with God. Perhaps underlined by the fact that his name, Jacob, means the deceiver or the grasping one. And after he wrestles with God, he's renamed the wrestling one. The name, the nation of Israel is not named after some great moral example or even a particularly pleasant character. It's an interesting start. It's about to get much worse. Chapter 2, verse 3 starts the story of the next generation with Judah, one of Israel's sons and the one through whom the Messiah will come. So surely we can expect something better here. This is the messianic line. Hardly. He starts off by marrying a Canaanite, never a sign of a faithful Israelite. His first two sons were so wicked that the Lord put them to death. You can read the whole story in Genesis 38, where it only gets worse again. The chronicler's first hearers knew the story intimately. After the death of his first two sons, Judah refused to give his third son to Tamar, who had been married to each of the first two in turn. That seems a very odd practice to us, but it was the custom. And more importantly, it was Judah's promise to her that when his third son grew up, he would become her husband. And in desperation, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute in order to trick her father-in-law into sleeping with her. She made sure to ask for some of his personal items to exchange for payment at a later date, and she became pregnant after the encounter. And then when Judah heard his daughter-in-law was pregnant because of prostitution, he demanded that she be publicly burnt alive for her promiscuity. Just notice that in private he would use a prostitute, in public he would call for her condemnation. We've had politicians and churchmen like that, haven't we? What a shameless hypocrite. If ever there was a feckless father, it was Judah. And this, don't have to go much further, do we, to realize that the Old Testament characters are not moral examples. You would not want Judah to be running the marriage preparation or the parenting course in your church. Tamar, of course, has kept his personal items back to the story just for this moment. She's a canny woman. When she shows them to him and says that their owner is the man who made me pregnant, he realizes at once what has happened and that he is as guilty, indeed vastly more so, than she is. She acted out of desperation, he out of mere lust. But his hypocritical conscience is pricked and she lives. And from that act of incestuous prostitution, Perez and Zerah are born. Again, just reflect on that for a moment. Through hypocritical Judah and abused Tamar, and then through Perez, born of their illicit union, the promise of the Messiah, the Holy One of God, is carried to the next generation. We'll look at a couple more names, and then we'll draw the conclusion. Look on to chapter 2, verse 7. The son of Carmi, Achar, who brought trouble on Israel by violating the ban on taking devoted things. Achar means troubler. It's a play on his actual name, Achan, whose story, again, you can read in Joshua chapter 7. But you probably have heard or remember the story of Jericho, the proud city that was blocking the way for Israel to come into the promised land. And a mighty act of deliverance, the Lord brought the city into Israel's hands. All they had to do was march around the city seven times, blow their trumpets, and the walls would come a tumbling down. But the Lord had been so clear, just as he gave them the victory, so he demanded of his people that they keep nothing for themselves, a sign of their trust in him and their devotion to him. But Achan reckoned the rules only applied to other people, not to him. When he was found out, he confessed to Joshua, "This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And they're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Because of his greed, people had died. And he himself and his whole family are then put to death for his sin, for the sake of a beautiful robe from Babylon and some precious metals. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul, as Jesus would teach much later? But one man's sin leads to the suffering of so many. One more example. David himself, the man after God's own heart, the anointed king, the recipient of the great promises of an everlasting kingdom that his eventual son would bring about. David, Israel's singer of songs, the author of around half of the Bible's Psalms, and indeed that bit of liturgy that Teresa led us through earlier in our service. Just as every Sunday, we sing David's words to this day. Look on to chapter 3, verse 4. We're covering these two chapters today, even though we didn't have all of the reading. Chapter 3, verse 4, David reigned in Jerusalem for 33 years, and these were the children born to him there, Shamua, Chobab, Nathan, and Solomon. These four were by Bathsheba, daughter of Amiel. Everyone knows this story. Bathsheba was not only the daughter of Amiel, but the wife of Uriah. Uriah was one of David's most trusted lieutenants, away from the comforts of home and fighting in the king's battles. Meanwhile, David was luxuriating in his palace, walking on his flat roof in the cool of the evening, and he notices the beautiful Bathsheba a few houses away. He sends for her. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. To cut a long story short, David, trying to cover up his sin, arranges for her husband to be killed in battle so that he can marry Bathsheba quickly and pass off the child as legitimate. At the very least, this is adultery and murder. Given the power imbalance between David as absolute monarch and Bathsheba as a woman, he also bears a vastly disproportionate amount of the sexual guilt of the affair. Although the Bible recognizes and roundly condemns rape, the biblical authors don't describe David's actions as such, although it certainly leaves open the question of how much choice Bathsheba really had. In any case, the child conceived dies under the Lord's judgment. Once again, sin and suffering are closely connected. That's enough examples. Do you get the point? The king's family is utterly dysfunctional. They're not all quite that bad, but this list is full of people who make terrible choices and of other people who suffer the terrible consequences of those wicked choices. And often, the two groups overlap and interlink. And here's the good news. Here's the reason that the chronicler is telling us this story and putting his finger on some of the worst people and the worst moments in their story. Sam Albury puts it like this: the family Jesus came from is the family Jesus came for. The family Jesus came from is the family Jesus came for. Have you made a mess in your life? Maybe in some small ways you can think of this week. Maybe in the big things. You've been a rubbish dad or son or husband or mum or daughter or wife. You'll be at home in the family of Jesus. Are you guilty for things you have done that still burn away in your conscience, or guilty of the things you haven't done that you know you should have done? Are you haunted by some of the choices you've made? You'll find that Jesus is always a friend to broken sinners who seek his mercy, which is new every morning. One of David's greatest psalms was the one that he prayed as a broken man with contrite confidence after his affair was exposed. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 51, you can read it yourself. Or looking at it from the other side, are you still stricken by things that have been done to you? Is your own family or origin so dysfunctional that you still feel the wounds, maybe after many decades? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, says the Lord Jesus. Some years ago, I was in correspondence with an earnest Muslim who was trying to convert me. I was startled that a big and early part of his argument was rooted in the biblical genealogies that tell the backstory of the Messiah's family. He wrote to me about Judah and David, and you can see in his letters, I've put them on a little bit of it on the screen here, his horror. The capital letters, actually the highlighting does the opposite effect. I'm sorry about that. But his horror at the shame of the incest of Judah, of the adultery, or perhaps rape, of David. My brother, he wrote to me, when God chooses a prophet, he selects him from a noble origin to be respected and followed as a good example, as honorable examples. Now, of course, we agreed on the absolute moral purity of Jesus himself, He sadly only recognized him as a prophet, did not receive him as the Lord he is. But ask yourself this question. When you've sinned, do you want an honorable example to highlight how dreadful you really are? Or do you want a savior who can offer you forgiveness and invite you in to join a company of other forgiven sinners who are not selected because of their moral virtue, but because of their common reliance on the one who comes to give us new hope and a fresh start? And when you've been sinned against, do you want someone so untouched by the reality of human wickedness that he has little understanding and no empathy? Or will you find a friend in the one who was despised and rejected by men? A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, familiar with your suffering. And will you come and join a community of people who together look to the compassion of the Lord Jesus and seek stumblingly and imperfectly to practice that compassion to each other as they gather? The family that Jesus came from is the family that Jesus came for. That scandalizes morally upright people. But it is good news for sinners and broken people. I've not come to call the righteous, but the wicked, Jesus said. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And as Hebrews 4 applies it, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Well, I said my second two points would be brief, and we'll start on the next one. It's already on the screen. The king's family lives where he chooses. The story of David pauses at chapter 2, verse 17, and doesn't get picked up again until chapter 3, and the whole of chapter 3 is about David's family again. But the rest of chapter 2, from 2:17 to the end, heads off down another branch of Israel's sons Judah's family tree. So these are side branches to the royal family. None of those in the rest of chapter 2 is heading towards the Messiah. So why are they here? The answer seems to be less to do with genealogy and more to do with geography. I wish I hadn't failed it in year 10. But when I was at a primary school in the 1970s in Australia, there were still some maps around the school of the British Empire at its greatest extent. Remember maps like these? The boast was that the sun never set on our empire, and it had been impressive, the largest empire in the history of the world, ruling over a quarter of the world's population and landmass. And what do we have now? The odd rock here and there that nobody else really wants. And even a question mark over the long-term union of the home nations. Just imagine what an imperialistic Englishman from 1910 would make of today if he somehow time-travelled through to the present England. Well, something similarly disorienting and dispiriting was going on in the minds of the returned exiles to whom the chronicler is writing. At its greatest extent under King David, Israel, here's a map of Israel, under David at its fullest extent, Israel had filled the land of promise and even come to rule over several neighboring nations who were vassal kings looking to David. But that was long ago, centuries beforehand. Now they were just a tiny portion of the Persian Empire, returned to a fraction of the land that had once entirely been theirs as a gift of God. Look carefully on the screen and you'll see the extent of where the returning exiles had now come. I'll just turn it round so you can see it even more clearly. It's absolutely minuscule compared to the nation of which David had once ruled. And even that little bit of land wasn't even truly theirs. They had no king of their own, just a governor who answered to a foreign king. But here's the thing, this small portion had once been part of the territory of Israel's son Judah. And this section of chapter 2, from verse 18 on to the end of the chapter, tells the backstory of those original Israelites who settled just in that little place in blue there, where the exiles are now living again. Indeed, many of the returning exiles, their families had originally come from that region. So what was the effect of telling this story? Well, just put yourself again in their shoes. The empire has gone, and under foreign control, they return to what was once their sovereign homeland. And then the chronicler reminds them that it was God who brought their ancestors into the land, and though it may not be the nation it once was, it was God who has now, in his sovereign grace, brought them back. The Persian king may think he has all the power, but the chronicler reminds his disheartened hearers that really it is still the Lord who is in control behind the human political actors. Israel at this point may not have an earthly king, but their heavenly Lord and Father is just as sovereign and compassionate, just as faithful and trustworthy as he ever was. And I think the implication is this. When you acknowledge that God is in control of the circumstances of your life, that he has brought you to a certain place as part of his good plan, then your calling is to get on with serving him where you are now, however things look and however much you may want to be here. Pray and work for the good of the place he has put you, as the person he has made you, even if you wrestle with wishing you were somewhere or somewhen or someone else. Don't waste your time wishing you could put the clock back, personally or culturally. Don't endlessly relive the decisions that you regret or that others have made that have blighted your life. Don't daydream about still being in Sydney, the most beautiful city in the world, with its 100 glorious beaches before you were wrenched away against your will as a desperately miserable teenager. Sorry, that was a bit personal, but hopefully it illustrates the point. The Lord has brought you here, and you can trust him with your now. If you're married, love your husband or wife, even if you would have made a different choice if you could go back all those years. Be the best father or daughter or friend that you can be. Invest your labors as a student or an engineer or a homemaker as if you were serving the Lord Christ, because you are. And he's ordered the circumstances of your life, and you can trust him with them. Well, as we look around, there's a community to serve, there's a neighborhood to reach with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There are families that are struggling that could do with your help. There are lonely folk all around us who could do with a friend. There are children who need stability, acceptance, mentoring, love in this fragmented and fractious world. There are school boards to serve on and charities who would welcome your time. Work and pray for the good of the place where you are and as the person that God has made you. Get stuck in and be the salty and light shining disciples of King Jesus that make a difference for good in the place he has put you. King's family lives where and when he chooses, and our purpose is to be about the king's business. Well, thirdly, and very briefly, the king's family is sustained by his promise. From chapter 1, verse 1, with Adam to the sons of Eliowenai, in chapter 3, verse 24, history tells us nothing else about Eliowenai apart from his place on this list. The chronicler goes from the start of human history, chapter 1, to his own present day at the end of chapter 3. From Adam's rebellion, the world had been waiting for his descendant who would fulfill the Lord's promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, that a son of Eve would one day arrive who would crush the serpent, reverse the curse that God had placed upon sinners as he bore sin's penalty and overcame its deadly effects. And generation after generation, the promise remained But the serpent crusher had not come. It wasn't Seth. It wasn't Noah. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't David. It certainly wasn't going to be Elioenai or any of his sons. And while they waited, the Lord sustained them by his generosity, his goodness, his patience, his mercy, his enduring love and faithfulness that welcomed them and forgave them and helped them to love each other as broken but renewed people. And when Matthew completes the genealogy, we know the serpent crusher has come. The Son of God has appeared to destroy the devil's work. And he has. And so Paul can write, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now there is forgiveness, the filling of the Spirit, the Comforter, and the promise of life everlasting. And in a sense, as Jesus' family tree is concluded in him, so it then begins to expand in him, taking in all those who are sinners and sinned against. But we're still waiting too. We still sin. We still suffer. We still die. Just like the chronicler's generation, we long for the day when we can say finally all of God's promises are fulfilled. No longer is there any curse. For now the king and his people are forever united. Not in Hartford, not in Israel, not even in Sydney, but in the new heavens and the new earth. And until that day, his word of promise sustains us in faith and longing. Well, friends, you a sinner and one who has been sinned against, Jesus calls you to come. The family he came from is the family he came for. Your family doesn't have to be dysfunctional for you to find a welcome among the people of God, but it is absolutely no barrier. Perhaps it just illustrates what is true in all of our hearts that so naturally turn against the Lord. Are you restless? Well, put down your roots and serve the King here. Whatever choices have led you to this place, he's brought you here. He knows what he's doing, and he can use you for his glory. And are you longing for the King's appearing? He won't be long. Be ready. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the chronicler, this genealogy that he wrote as part of this encouraging work to a dispirited people. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, his word may be your word to us today, lifting our spirits, offering welcome, renewal, forgiveness, healing, purpose. And as we long for that day when all things shall be well, so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.